You should be in Genesis chapter 47, and we're, as I said, going to read through all this text beginning in chapter 47, verse 27, all the way down through the end. So if you will, read with me as we begin. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please, do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.' Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born to you after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'And who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well.' And Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and he brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the God who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also will become a great people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' He blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Ammonite with my sword and my bow.'" Father, we come this morning to your word, as we always do, needy, open-handed, asking for the help of your Spirit to aid us in seeing it. We know, Lord, that the natural man sees nothing spiritual, and so we ask that your Spirit working in us would open our hearts and enlighten us to the truths contained in your word, and that once we see them, you would write them in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. Thank you for enlightening us to it, and through your grace, opening our eyes to see wonderful things within it. We pray that you would do that this morning for us in our very midst. Amen. Now, the poet Edmund Waller spoke of the experience and wisdom of age with these words. He said, "The soul's dark cottage, battered and decayed, lets in new light through chinks that time has made." He paints a mental picture of an old building that, while shabby looking and maybe a little dilapidated on the outside, is as a result brighter on the inside through the spaces that have opened up. He suggests that we're like that, that even as our bodies break down and become more outwardly decayed on the inside, there's a light that wasn't there before that comes with age. And when we look at Jacob in this text, that seems to be exactly what we see. We seem to see a man who has additional light where there was none before, or rather I should say, when we look at Israel in this text. Now, throughout the life of Jacob, we've seen his two names used, and I've pointed out to you that there seems to be a purpose behind which name is used when, that there seems to be some intentionality to it. When Jacob's behaving more out of the storehouse of his own humanity and his own power and his own cleverness and wisdom, that's when you most often see him referred to as Jacob, right? When he's acting out of just his own self, he's Jacob. At other times, though, during the flashes of faith-filled brilliance that punctuate his life, he's called by his covenant name, the very name that God gave him himself, the name Israel. And one of the first things you'll notice about this chapter, if you pay close attention, is that after verse 3, the name Jacob disappears from this text. He is only called Israel from that point on. So this is Israel we're dealing with here. This is Israel, the man of the covenant. Israel, the man of faith. And that's underscored by his mention in the Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 21, that points back to this moment as the shining crescendo of faithfulness in Israel's life. It reads like this: "By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." And what that tells us is that the words and actions of this text are, in a sense, the climax. They're the apex of a long and bumpy journey to faithfulness in Jacob's life. It's a journey that's led through mistake after mistake and trial after trial, through provision and providence, until finally, at the end of a 147-year lifetime, the man who once wrestled with God is ultimately and completely conquered by God for God's glory and Israel's own joy. So though he's old and broken down on the outside, he's never been more spiritually bright on the inside than he is in this text right here. As we saw last week, Israel had come to Egypt to live with his family, and they'd stayed in the land of Goshen. God had provided for them, he'd cared for them, he'd given them the most fertile and lush area of the land, and he was insulating them and preserving them from all the influences around them, even as he continued to fulfill his promise to make them into a great nation. But still, as comfortable as they might have been, as much as God had used that nation to insulate them, Egypt was not Israel's covenant home. That was not where they were supposed to be. Whether we're speaking of Israel, you know, in a collective sense, the nation of Israel, or whether we're speaking of Israel in an individual sense, Egypt was not their home. It was an ark, if you will. It was a vessel through which God chose to preserve and to prepare his people through famine and also through the flood of pagan idolatry they were surrounded by. Their ultimate home was and always would be Canaan, the land of the covenant and the land of the promise. And while Israel knew that he personally would never go back there in his lifetime, he also knew by faith that his descendants most certainly would. He was certain of it by this point. He knew they were going back in God's time and according to God's promise and decree. So Israel lives comfortably in Egypt, particularly after the famine had run its course, but his heart remains fixed on God's promise. So read the last verses of chapter 7 with me again, beginning in verse 27. "Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Now, remember that span of time in Egypt, 17 years. That's how long he lived. The famine only lasted 7 years, but he lived 17 years for a total of 147 years in his life. Now, that's going to be a factor in understanding a portion of our text in just a few minutes. But until we get there, look at verse 29. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. And then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. So here's where we are. Israel knows he's going to die in Egypt. He knew that before he left Canaan. He knew he's not coming back to Canaan. He knows he's going to die in Egypt, but he doesn't want to be buried there. He wants to be buried back in Canaan, in the cave at Machpelah, where his fathers were buried. And so he asks Joseph to make a solemn oath to him. And he tells him, "Place your hand under my thigh." Now, this language of placing the hand under the thigh, it's language we've seen before when Abraham charged his servant to find a wife for Isaac. And it's euphemistic language. Okay, he's asking him to make a very intimate vow. He's asking him to make a very intimate promise, a serious promise, an incredibly important promise to Israel. "When I die, bury me in the promised land, not here. Swear to me that when I die, you will do this." And Joseph says he will. And that might have been enough, but not for Israel here. He really doesn't want to be in Egypt. So he says, "Swear it to me. Promise me." And Joseph does. Now, there had been other times in Jacob's life when his faith seemed shaky and uncertain. Sometimes in his life when his faith seemed all but non-existent. But not here. Here, Israel has a rock-solid confidence that his descendants were headed back to Canaan. "We're not staying here, and when you go, take me with you." He had no intention of being left behind. And it's that faith, that certainty, that confidence that undergirds and precipitates everything we see happening in Genesis 48. So with that as the background, and with Hebrews 11:21 as a kind of interpretive key to this passage in a number of ways, let's look at it together. Beginning in verses 1 through 7. If you wanted to make a note by those verses, you could put by verses 1 through 7 the word adoption. That's what's going to take place in verses 1 through 7, adoption. Israel is going to do something remarkable there, as we'll see. Then in verses 8 through 20, you could write the word blessing. And again, there's going to be something unusual and remarkable there. Then finally, in verses 21 to 22, you could write the word portion or inheritance. And guess what we're going to see there? Again, something remarkable, something unusual. And so take a look with me, beginning in that first section, verses 1 through 7, on adoption. Verse 1, "Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is sick.' So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told Jacob, 'Behold, your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel collected his strength and sat up in bed." Okay, now picture this scene, if you will. Israel is bedridden. He's been bedridden for quite some time by the time we get to this text. If you remember back to verse 29 of the previous chapter that we just read, you'll see that we're told that the time of Israel's death had drawn near by the time we read those words in the previous chapter. Then verse 31 told us after that conversation and oath with Joseph, that Israel, quote, bowed in worship at the head of his bed. So if he wasn't already in the bed and got out and bowed at the head of the bed, he was at least, we can deduce, close to the bed. He was proximally close. So either he was bedridden by that time, or maybe he was sort of going back and forth between bed and chair and the bedroom, like a lot of folks will do as they enter into their last days. But whatever the case, after that conversation with Joseph, apparently there had been some time that had passed. And Joseph had gone back to his responsibilities as sort of the grand vizier of Egypt. He was continuing in that role. He had gone back to that, and he had left instructions that when his father was, his condition had worsened, he was to be summoned. "Let me know when things go south." So that's what's going on. And now that time has come. He's been summoned. He's been told, "Your father is sick." Now, just kind of interesting trivia here. This is just a footnote, an aside. I just found it interesting. This is the first time in your Bible where illness is referred to. The first time where anybody is sick. Now, it's neither here nor there. I just find it interesting because of the distance we've put between Genesis 3 and the fall. This is the first time you see, but that doesn't mean it's the first time somebody's been sick. It's just the first time we see a mention of somebody being sick. But when Joseph gets word that Israel's not doing well, he grabs his boys and he heads out to Goshen, knowing this may be the last opportunity they have to say goodbye, and hoping perhaps for a patriarchal blessing, as would be tradition, blessing upon himself and his boys from his father. Now, when they arrive, sick, bedridden Israel gathers all his strength in a monumental act of patriarchal will, and he sits up to greet them. Only I think it's more than that. My translation here reads, he sat up in the bed. But there's a marginal note there. I don't know if your Bible has that. If you're reading from a New American Standard, it will. There's a marginal note because in the original Hebrew, literally translated, it says, he sat up upon the bed. Not in the bed, but upon the bed. And that's just a subtle difference, but I think it's an important one because I'd argue for things to play out in the way this text describes, Israel's going to ultimately pick himself up on his own 2 feet out of the bed. He's going to have to get up. He's going to have to step out before all this is over. So if you're picturing this scene, and the reason I'm going into detail on this is because I think it's always of value to sort of imagine how this plays out in your head, to try to kind of insert yourself into the moment. If you're picturing this scene, I think the way to picture it is that when Joseph and those boys walked through the door, Israel sat up, pulled the covers back, and swung his legs over the edge of the bed. So he's sitting on the edge of the bed with his legs down towards the floor. Okay, now that's pretty straightforward. You might think, great, that's completely pointless. Only it's not. You'll see as we go on. Okay, so most likely after a little time had passed for him to gather himself from the just sort of the exertion of doing that, then Israel begins to speak. Read verse 3 with me. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Now Luz is another name for Bethel, or as we've come to know it, the Buckies of the Promised Land. Okay, so he had been there twice. He had been there once early in his life, and he had been there, we called it the Buckies of the Promised Land, because it was the last stop he made before he left the Promised Land, going out to Egypt. God had appeared to him twice, once with the stairway that reached into heaven, and then once just before he came to Egypt. Then verse 4, he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give you this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. So what Israel's doing here, more or less, is he's reading the deed to the promises. He's saying, listen, this is my certificate of ownership. He's reiterating the Abrahamic covenant, the unconditional promises that God had made to Abraham and then had reaffirmed to Isaac, and he's certifying his own ownership of those promises now. He's saying, God gave me these promises as an inheritance. And he said, God not only promised them to me, he promised he would give the land of promise to my descendants after me for an everlasting possession. Therefore, verse 5, now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine. In other words, since God said he would give the land of promise to my descendants, I'm claiming your son as my descendants, your sons as mine. They're mine now. I'm adopting them. They're no longer your immediate descendants, Joseph. They're mine, which means what? That they have a portion in the land of promise. That they have an allotment in the land of promise. But there's more here. Theirs isn't just going to be any claim equal to the other brothers. They're not going to be tag-alongs, as though the other brothers were going to have a claim and they can go live there too. No, they're going to take the place of Reuben and Simeon in the enrollment of Israel's sons. In other words, they're going to not just have a claim, they're going to be positioned as the first and second born sons of Israel. Got it? So they're going to be the first and second born sons of Israel. Now, if that's not made completely clear here, it is in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. So turn with me there. Let me show you. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. We read, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and then here's the important part, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to who? The sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to who? Joseph. It belonged to Joseph. So Reuben, in an attempt at overthrowing his father's authority many decades before, had taken Jacob's concubine as his own, if you recall. He had tried to kind of reorient the family and maybe even stage some sort of inter-family coup, if you will. And because of that, Jacob had removed the birthright from him. He was the firstborn, but he no longer had the rights of the firstborn. And he had placed that birthright firmly upon the shoulders of Joseph, who, although he was the second to last born, was the firstborn of Jacob's wife Rachel, the wife whom he loved and truly the only one he ever really wanted in the first place. So what had happened, that whole varicolored coat, the whole coat of many colors thing, that was a coat of essential royalty. He was designating him at that time as the firstborn, the son of the birthright, which is part of the reason why the other brothers were in such a fuss over it. Okay, they were jealous of that. Okay, and so when Joseph had turned up missing, ostensibly, at least in Jacob's mind, the birthright then would have passed from Joseph. If he's just going through Rachel's sons now, the birthright would have passed from Joseph to who? Benjamin. Okay? Except now Joseph's back. So where's the birthright go? Back to Joseph. Okay, so now Joseph is still the one holding the birthright. And so what Israel does effectively here when he adopts Joseph's boys as his own sons is he replaces Joseph with them, which may not sound like a good deal to Joseph at first until you see what it results in, which we'll get into momentarily. Before we do, though, let's do some math because math's always fun, especially in the mornings. Okay, so let's do some math together here. Israel had how many sons? 12. This is a word problem. Okay, so Israel had 12 sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. 12 sons, right? But now he's replaced Joseph, so subtract one. And how many do we have? We have 11 sons, except that he replaced Joseph with Ephraim and Manasseh, the son, one son, with two sons. So add 2 to 11, and we have how many? We have, y'all are good. Y'all are right with me here. So this is good. So how many sons are we talking? 13, each with a portion and a share, each with a tribe. So how many tribes make up the 12 tribes of Israel? This is where it gets tricky, right? 13. Now what's going on here? It's not a trick question. Okay, what's going on here? Well, let me answer it for you. And the reason I bring this up is because you're going to see the 12 tribes of Israel referred to repeatedly throughout the scriptures. And if you know what happened here, you're going to be like, well, wait a second, weren't there 13? What's going on? Well, let me tell you what's going on. Within the Bible, there are 29 times when we have the tribes of Israel listed. And of those 29, how many times are there more than 12 tribes listed? Anybody know? Zero. None. 29 times we have 12 tribes of Israel listed. So what gives? Well, generally the tribes of Israel are listed according to allotment within the land, according to allotment within the promised land. Okay? And so when Israel does become a great nation, and when they return to Canaan and take possession of the land's divided up among them according to their genealogical enrollment. All of the tribes get a portion of the land, right? Who doesn't? Levi. Levi doesn't get a portion of the land. Levi is the priestly tribe. Their portion is God himself. Pretty good deal, actually. Okay? So they get a portion in God. That is Levi's portion. So sometimes, although there are technically 13 tribes, Levi is left off the list since there's no territorial claim for Levi. Now, at other times, though, there's something else that happens. When the context has nothing to do with the land and everything to do with the covenant tribes, the covenant relationship of the children of Israel, it's not Levi that's left off, it's who? It's Dan. And the reason that Dan is, I said Dan, and Kathleen Cleveland went, Dan, and looked at Dan. Right? Okay? The reason why Dan is left off is because Dan falls into gross idolatry, okay, to the point where he essentially recuses himself from the covenant people. Okay? And so if we're looking at it spiritually, Dan is left off. Manasseh and Ephraim are always included. Okay, so we always have 12 mentioned, but technically there were 13 tribes in Israel. Although if you want to get even more technical, you could argue that Ephraim and Manasseh are essentially sub-tribes of what tribe? Joseph, which is never actually named. Okay, so no matter how you look at it, that's kind of how you can understand what's going on there. But that leads us back to ultimately what's going on in this text. Look at verse 6. But your offspring that have been born after them, after Ephraim and Manasseh, shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. In other words, if you have any more sons, Joseph, they will either be in the tribe of Manasseh or the tribe of Ephraim. They will not be their own tribes. Okay? And so, any other people are going to be part of these other tribes. Any other sons of Joseph. Verse 7, now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Now, this seems to come out of the blue. It's almost like a little parenthetical note, and that's because I think it actually is. I think this is literally just a wistful diversion when it comes to Jacob, when it comes to Israel here. He's looking into the face of his son. He perhaps sees something of his wife reflected in his face, since he was the firstborn of Rachel, and he just sweetly but sorrowfully remembers her. Right? This is just the musings of an old man on his deathbed, and he remembers his wife whom he loved. But what are we to make of verse 6? Why is it that we would adopt two sons, but not any more? Why only two? Because Israel was bestowing the birthright on Joseph, which had always been his intention. And by naming Joseph's two sons his own, setting them up for allotment within the land once God led them back to it, Israel was ensuring what would go to Joseph? A double portion. A double portion. So he's giving him the birthright. He's ensuring that he has the birthright. And in adopting his sons, Israel, he's not skipping Joseph. He's affirming his claim to the birthright, and he's ensuring that it would come to be. He'll get two portions in the land. The firstborn son always got a double portion. And so what's going on here thus far, before we move on, is this adoption in order to ensure Joseph's birthright, in order to ensure Joseph as the firstborn. But before we move on, I just want to point out something that begins here and ends in the next section in verse 11. I want you to notice that in these last moments with his family, even as he adopts these boys as his own and apportions blessings, he begins and ends with God. He begins and ends with God. In verses 3 to 4, God appeared to Israel at Bethel, at Luz, for the first time, way back in the beginning of Israel's life of faith. And then if you jump ahead a bit to verse 11, you'll see that Israel ties a kind of a divine bow around his life by moving from that moment, all those many years ago, to the very moment he's standing in now when he says this in verse 11, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. Now here's the application I'd like to make here. You've got a man who, back when God appeared to him in Bethel at the beginning of this journey, never would have spoken this way. Never would have used this kind of language. Never would have highlighted God beginning and ending, coming and going. This never would have been who Israel was, I should say Jacob was, back there at the first visit in Bethel. That's not who he was. In fact, in the not too distant past, textually speaking, back in Genesis 42:36, it was Jacob who whined, "Everything's against me," right? The whole world's out to get me. Everyone is against me. There's no recognition of the providential hand of God there. There's no apparent trust in God's designs and decree. Jacob was being Jacob, not Israel there. He was looking at his life as though it were random and haphazard and ruled by chance, not as though it were all under God's gracious and sovereign providential control. And he was miserable and pathetic as a result. When you read him in those texts, you go, God, he is really whiny. And he had a good reason to be. He had some difficulty in his life, for sure, right? But you read him in those texts and you go, man, he sure sounds negative. In fact, you don't see any positive words from Jacob after Joseph disappears until he reappears. Everything is negative that comes out of him between that time. But here he is, and he's changed. He's a different person. Time has made some chinks on the outside, but it's allowed some new light in. And on this end of his life, looking back, he can finally see that it wasn't the pitiless indifference of chance that was against him, but the graceful providence of God working for him that he was ultimately complaining about, that he was ultimately upset about. Now, he could now speak of his life as beginning and ending with God. What a difference that makes. What a difference that makes. The life that discounts the providential sovereignty of God in a fallen world like we live in can only lead to despair and misery. Can only look at it and think the universe is against me. Because the universe is against all of us. That is the curse, right? So we look at it and we go, gosh, life stinks. Life's against me. There's no good to be found under the sun, right? This is the idea of life apart from the idea of the providential care of God. But the life that's come to be gracefully conquered by faith in God is a life lived in hope. It's a life lived in peace. Blessed is the person who learns to see all of life from the vantage of God's providence. Amen? And so this is where he is. To read this story, you can't say that Jacob had always been close to God, but you can't deny that God had always been close to Jacob, right? And so we see it throughout. It had taken him his whole life to realize that, but now at the end, Israel sees it clearly, and he wants to give testimony to it. God was there at the beginning, and he's there at the end. And here's the point. This is what Israel wanted to pass on to his children. This is what he wanted them to know. In his last few moments, and maybe the last opportunity he would have to speak to his children, this is what he wanted them to see. The testimony of confidence in God. The testimony, the profession of rock-solid faith, a lifetime in the making. And he was right to want that. He was right to want it. Now, there's instruction here for all of us. There's something here for all of us, moms, dads, grandmothers, grandfathers, future moms, and future dads. But this hits particularly close to home for us men, doesn't it? Doesn't it? What do you want to leave your children? What do you want to pass on to them? Is it not a sad irony that so many men in particular will veritably kill themselves to pass on almost every other good thing to their children while neglecting the one thing that alone is of eternal importance? But guys, we all want to leave our families well situated in life. We want to give them material comfort, if not do better than that. We want to work hard to make sure they get solid educations, that they have great academic and athletic opportunities, that they make good friends and have useful contacts, and even solid bank accounts or other future assets when the time comes. We want to provide for them, and we want to leave a legacy for them. But by legacy, if you were to examine what most men spend a majority of their time and effort and focus on, you might think that by legacy, we only meant a financial and material legacy, with maybe a little bit of gritty, earthy wisdom thrown in along the way and a smattering of our very best dad jokes. And all that's good. It's good. But all of that, every last bit of that, could evaporate overnight. It'd be gone in a flash. It's the knowledge of God and the contagious faith of a godly father that alone will remain. That's it. If I can quote from Donald Barnhouse, he writes, "Israel wishes his sons to have as their last memory of him the scene in which he gave God all the credit, all the glory. This would enable them to stand firm in the days of slavery and in the furnace of judgment. The greatest legacy any man can leave to his children is unswerving faith in God and the memory of a testimony that gave God all the glory and witness to his unchanging faithfulness." God says that he's not ashamed to be called the God of Jacob because in this scene, the Spirit triumphed over the flesh and God was acknowledged as all in all. When our earthly inheritance is gone, when our lands are eroded, stocks are depreciated, and the money is spent, the legacy of unwavering faith in God will be the most that we can pass on to our children. And I might add a famous quote by the great missionary William Carey, "I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that ultimately don't matter." I would that this would be the attitude of every person in this room, but not least of all, us men. Amen? Yeah. And so here's the note Israel's going out on as he adopts these boys as his own. But then he moves from adoption to blessing. Take a look at verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now, interestingly, there's a good bit of interpretive sweat shed over these verses for reasons I personally can't quite comprehend, to be honest. The question here revolves around how to understand Israel's question there. Whose are these? Who are these? A number of commentators postulate that this is the beginning of a formula of formal adoption, that this is something that these words are traditionally recited to formalize the adoption process. Now, there's no actual record of any such adoption process. This is just conjecture. This is a sort of hypothesis. And the way it works is this. First of all, let me kind of explain what I mean by what I'm saying, a formula. A good kind of contemporary example of this might be at a wedding. Okay, so the bride's father walks her down the aisle, the minister's at the front of the room, and when they get there, the minister says, "Who gives this woman away to be married to this man?" Right? Okay, minister, are we to assume, doesn't know who he is. Who's this guy? No, he knows who he is. Usually he's not in the dark. If he is, it might be a little haphazard wedding. But he knows who's there. He knows who's giving them away. It's a formula that we recite to formalize an event. Who gives this woman away to be married to this man? He knows the answer. So some say, well, that's what's going on here. Okay? And so they'll say, wait a second. Are we to think Israel didn't know his own grandsons? That in 17 years of living in the land of Egypt, he's just now meeting his grandsons for the first time? Surely not. And therefore, this must not be a genuine question. It must be a traditional formula. Now, makes sense to a degree, but personally, I think they're working too hard here. I think they're going out of their way. The text itself tells us why Israel would ask this question. Verse 10, take a look. Now, the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. So the answer is, Israel can't see. He's nearly blind. I don't think he's completely blind, because he sees at least a little bit, since he asked the question in the first place, who are these? So he sees them, they're standing there, and he goes, hey, who are these guys? Right? And you might again go, well, wait a second, doesn't he know his own sons? Why would he ask this? Well, he's blind. Okay, but if Joseph walked in the room with two young boys, wouldn't he be able to just kind of deduce, oh, those are my grandsons. Those are Joseph's sons. Wouldn't he know them if he saw them, if Joseph walked in with two young boys? Well, I'm glad you asked. I think that he would. I think he absolutely would recognize them, assuming the boys were kids. But if in your mind's eye you've imagined a scene where Joseph walks in with two young boys and ushers them forward, you're not reading closely enough in the text. These boys were born before Israel came to live in Egypt, probably several years before. And how long had Israel been in Egypt by this time? 17 years. So probably we're talking about boys somewhere around 20 years old. Okay, so boys, yes. Little boys, not so much. These are young men. So this is the picture you need to have in your mind. And being Joseph, you know he traveled with attendants everywhere he went. The last time he approached his father on the chariot, he came with an entourage. And so if you're Israel and you can barely see, and all you know is that this is your son and there are two young men with him, you'd have no way of knowing for sure whether those are your grandsons or some of the attendants of the Egyptian court that are constantly with him, right? And so he asked, who are these? Seems pretty straightforward to me. Okay? He asks, who are they? He answers, and Israel asks that they be brought closer to be blessed, and he hugs and kisses them. Then this in verse 11, again, Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. So here, the very same Israel who was so convinced that he had lost just about everything that mattered to him just a few chapters back, the same one who said, everything is against me, now acknowledges a truth that the Bible affirms throughout, both explicitly and implicitly. God is able to do more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Right? Now, Israel never thought he'd see Joseph again, thought that he was dead, thought that he was out of his life. So, of course, it never occurred to him to think or ask that he could one day see, adopt, kiss, hug, and bless Joseph's sons. Israel's grandsons, and yet, in the kind providence of God, here he is. And then verse 12. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Took them from his knees. Now, that is from Israel's knees. But wait a second. Are we talking about 20-year-old boys? Are we suggesting that these 20-year-old boys were sitting on Israel's lap? At best, that's awkward, right? But at worst, they're going to hurt their granddad, okay? Now, I don't think that's what's happening here. I think that's why it's important that you imagine that at this point in time, Israel's sitting on the edge of the bed, okay? Because here's what's going on. Remember the scene we set? He's sitting on the edge of the bed. His feet are hanging on the side. So when the boys approach him to be hugged and kissed, where are they going to end up in relation to Israel? At his knees. At his knees. And if he's going to stand up to bless them, where are they going to need to go if they're at his knees? Back. Right? And so Joseph walks forward, he pulls them back, and the three of them kneel, and Israel, for his part, stands up. Now, how do I know that? Doesn't say that in the text here. We don't see any place where it says that he stood up, and that's true, but Hebrews 11 tells us about Israel's posture when he pronounced the blessing, remember? By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, listen, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Okay, now, to be leaning over the head of the staff while at the same time lying in bed would be a little awkward, wouldn't it? Be a little tough to do, don't you think? As would trying to cross your arms and put them on the heads of these two boys who were 20-some-odd years old. Okay? To try to do that off the side of one side of the bed, or to try to cross them far enough to reach to either side of the bed would be really, really difficult to do. It makes the most sense to assume that what's going on here is that at some point in the text where we're not told, he stands up. And so he was leaning over, he puts his arms over the tops of the heads of these boys in verse 13. He took them both, Joseph took them, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and he brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. Now this is an important part of this passage, arguably the most important part from Moses' standpoint in recording the history. This he wants you to know. He wants you to imagine this. He wants you to understand it. And we know that because of the detail, the meticulous detail in which he describes this scene. Right hand was toward the left hand was towards the right, he who was there, then there was this other person towards the right hand, the other person towards the left hand, Israel went to the left, and the right went to the right, and so on. Seven times we're told in this text. Right went left went right was at left was at right. Seven separate times we're told in two verses that this is where everything went. And the intent, again, is to paint a mental picture in your mind. Joseph had positioned his firstborn son Manasseh so that he'd be easily reachable to Israel's right hand, and his secondborn to be easily reachable to Israel's left hand. But with his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's, arms crossed, both boys kneeling before him, the old man leans over to bless them. Okay, now understand, this is utterly intentional. We're not talking about this, okay? This is not, they'd have to have their heads literally touching, okay? We're talking about this, okay? And so that takes a little bit of effort. You're literally, this is extremely intentional. And as he does this, he says this in verse 15. He blessed Joseph and he said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Okay, a couple of things to notice. First of all, notice who he's blessing. Okay, verse 15. He blessed who? Joseph. Now that's interesting because he's pretty much talking exclusively about the boys, right? But he's blessing Joseph, okay? Other thing. Note for interest's sake that it's the first time in the scriptures where the laying on of hands happened in association with the blessings. Just another interesting first, another interesting footnote. Okay, so that's our second verse. Secondly, notice once again the change in attitude. We've gone from everything's against me to God has been my shepherd all my life to this very day. Okay, now, this is a man who knows what it means to be a shepherd. He was a shepherd. He understood. He knew that it meant spending every waking moment tending to quite possibly the dumbest, most helpless, most high-maintenance animals on the face of the livestock landscape. Okay, these animals are pathetic. Domestic sheep are utterly lacking in self-sufficiency. If you leave them on their own, they will die. Okay, so if you ever have in your mind that, oh, they're livestock, they pretty much take care of themselves, not sheep. Okay, cows, yeah, you can pretty much leave them out in a pasture for a while. Okay, if you neglect them for a while, as long as they have water, they'll usually do okay. Okay, horses, even horses to some degree, although for huge animals, they're pretty fragile too. Okay, but you've got sheep, every moment of every day has to be focused on those stupid sheep. Okay. So the shepherd has to lead them to new green pastures. We heard it in Psalm 23. He leads me to green pastures. He has to, because if he doesn't, they will eat the grass completely bare to the ground and then even pull up the roots, kill everything, and stay there and starve to death. They will not move to green pastures on their own. They must be led to new green pastures. They're competitive. They will keep others from eating. Not only that, the shepherd has to protect them from every threat. And you might think, well, yeah, that makes sense. He has to protect them from wolves and lions or, yeah, all that's true. But also from, like, for instance, wild rabbits. Okay? Because if a wild rabbit jumps out from behind a rock and scares a sheep, his fear will become contagious. They'll stampede and some of them will be killed. Okay? They're that dumb. Okay, they literally, this is how they live. He has to shear them on a regular basis. If he doesn't shear them, their wool can get so matted up and so oily and so thick that they will fall over like a turtle and won't be able to get back up again. And if they're left alone, they'll just lay there and starve to death. They'll die. Okay, they can't move. And so he literally has to be there all the time. They're prone to parasites. They're prone to bugs. I mean, they have all kinds of problems. Philip Keller wrote a book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And he says that much to the contrary of the assumption that sheep, like most livestock, can mostly be left to care for themselves. In fact, sheep are so utterly helpless on their own that they require near constant and meticulous attention just to keep them breathing. Just to keep them, I mean, they are really dumb, okay? So you really have to keep them alive. And Israel's saying, I've lived enough life now, I've made enough mistakes to know I'm that dumb. I'm those sheep, and he's my shepherd. I've seen, in all of what I thought was my brilliance, I'm just a sheep, and he was my shepherd. And here you thought that was David's idea. Now, this is the first time we see God portrayed as shepherd. And the third thing I want you to notice is Israel's reference in verse 16 to redemption. And again, with the firsts, this is the first time in Scripture that God is referred to as a redeemer, a deliverer, or a savior. And notice who it is that's specifically referred to there. Yes, it's God, but specifically, it's who? The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Now think back, on a number of occasions we've seen encounters with the angel of the Lord throughout the patriarchal narratives, and as we have, I've hopefully made a pretty solid case that when you see that, you're looking at who? You're looking at the pre-incarnate Christ, the Redeemer. Christ who has paid the price of our redemption from bondage to sin and has purchased us for his own. It's Christ who through his death on the cross bore the debt rung up by our guilt and cleared the account, giving us his righteousness before God and truly saving us from all evil in the case of those who believe and trust in what he's done for us. And here's Israel, centuries before Christ ever walked the earth, pointing forward in divine inspiration to the redemption found only in Christ. He is my Redeemer. Now, Jesus is God. He's the angel of the Lord. He's the messenger and procurer of redemption for those who trust in him as Israel looked forward to trust to him. We can know with absolute confidence that we have been redeemed from all evil in him. It's power now, but one day soon its very presence. And I have to wonder, when he said this, if Israel had any sense of the depth of his testimony. What it would really mean eternally in the way that we now know it, thanks to God's progressive revelation. Did he know back then when he talked about the angel as his redeemer exactly what he meant in all of its glory and all of its depth? I don't know. But he does now. Guaranteed he does now. Here's a better question. Do you know? Have you come to know the peace that comes with being redeemed from all evil? Most importantly, redeemed from your own evil, your own sin that condemns you before God and testifies against you. Listen, redemption is costly. The payment demanded to purchase you back from slavery to sin is high. In this case, the payment is death. But Jesus paid it for you in full and offers you that freedom as a gift. And I pray that you'd receive that gift, and I encourage you to come and talk with me. If you're interested in knowing more, I would love to walk down that road with you. But in the meantime, look at verse 17. Joseph is kneeling next to his sons, face to the ground, and perhaps he didn't notice at first that Israel had crossed his hands, but now he does, and he's concerned. Look at verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. Perhaps he's misplaced his hands." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." He blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. All right, before I go any further, is Terry here? Terry Smith? Terry, can you turn this front one down? I'm starting to smell bacon. Getting a little toasty up here. So, okay, here we go. Joseph had been very careful and intentional in his positioning of his sons. By custom, the primary blessing was given to the right hand. So you would lay your right hand. He pronounces the same words, but by custom, there's a double portion given to the one on the right. So in other words, if these boys are taking the place of Reuben and Simeon in the birth enrollment, then the one on the right hand was taking Reuben's place, the place of the firstborn, the place of the birthright. So naturally, traditionally, conventionally, that should have been Manasseh. But Israel flips the script and he crosses his hands, transferring the primary thrust of the covenant blessing to Abraham. To Ephraim. Now, indeed, Ephraim will become greater. Later, in fact, Ephraim's name will come to be synonymous with Israel. In times, you'll see, instead of Israel referred to the northern kingdom, it'll refer to Ephraim, especially in the prophets. They'll refer to Ephraim. And so this is going to happen just as Judah will become synonymous with the southern kingdom. So based on this blessing, that means the covenant promises are transferred from Israel to Ephraim, the ultimate promise of which, of course, is the realization of the coming seed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so then if you're wondering why then Jesus was of the tribe of Judah and not Ephraim, you can look up Psalm 78 verse 67 to see that God rejected Ephraim in the north in favor of Judah in the south, although we don't have the available time to dig too deeply into that this morning. Another one of those things I want you to be aware of in case you're wondering how this all works out. But the point of this is this. The covenant blessing and preeminence was flowing from Israel to Ephraim when all conventional wisdom and tradition said it should flow from Israel to who? Manasseh. It's going to Ephraim. It should be going to Manasseh. And Joseph thought there must be some mistake. Dad's blind. Maybe he put his hands in the wrong places. Dad's senile. I mean, something's got to be going on here. This isn't right. But Israel assures him there's no mistake. God had revealed his choice to Israel. His choice was Ephraim. But that's not how it's supposed to work. Ephraim is the youngest son. He's not the older son. He's a younger son. Just like Isaac before him. Just like Jacob before him. Just like Moses after him. Just like Gideon. Just like David. The Lord is no respecter of persons. Rather, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, he said the older will serve the younger, so that it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. See also Romans chapter 9, verse 10 through 18. God is sovereign. He is no respecter of persons. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. And just so there's no confusion about who gets the glory, as we've already seen on multiple occasions throughout this narrative, God often chooses the foolish of the world to shame the wise, what's weak in the world to shame the strong, what's low and despised, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no one may boast. And praise God for that, for such are some of us. Amen? In fact, let's be honest, we're all younger sons. We're all the second choice, right? We made ourselves the second choice by our sin. Israel blesses the younger Ephraim over the older Manasseh. But it isn't as though Manasseh walks away empty-handed. Israel is clear. They will both be great. They'll both be multiplied. And they'll both be so blessed that they'll become a paradigm for blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And then finally, in verse 21 and 22, we see once again the double portion allotted to Joseph, the bearer of the birthright. Take a look at verse 21 and 22. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Now, depending on your translation there, you'll have a number of different possibilities. Mine reads portion. Yours might read mountain slope or ridge or even shoulder. A portion's probably the clearest, but it gets even clearer if we just take it back to the Hebrew. The word there is Shechem. Okay? I give you one Shechem more. Now, Israel only ever took possession of a single plot of ground in all of Canaan, which he purchased from the sons of Hamor, the father of who? Shechem. And you'll recall that later, though through vengeful treachery, his sons, Simeon and Levi, slaughtered every man of the city of Shechem. And while that certainly wasn't Israel's intent, nor was he pleased when the deed was done, it did mean that by rights, the land became his through conquest. So not only did he purchase a plot of land, he received it through conquest. So by both purchase and conquest, Israel was doubly within his rights to bequeath that land to Joseph. And indeed, Joseph will eventually be buried there. And when the land is divided up, Shechem will fall within Manasseh's allotment. So it will be given to Joseph for all history. Now, there's just one piece of this that I don't want to conclude without mentioning, and we're going to wrap up with this. I told you that we were going to use Hebrews 11 as an interpretive key for this passage. It's called regula fide, the rule of faith, the idea that Scripture interprets Scripture. And we've already done that once in understanding the logistics of how this scene played out, who was standing, where they were, all of that. But there's something else here, something more important than logistics. Once again, in Hebrews 11, we're told that by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. So we know that it's referring to this scene, because this is the only time we see Jacob on his deathbed blessing the sons of Joseph, and only the sons of Joseph, in this kind of context. And the rest of the sons are going to come, in the next chapter. But then it goes on to conclude with these words, while he was blessing the sons of Joseph, as he did it, quote, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, we've looked at those words before, but we've looked at them to see the posture of Jacob as he was pronouncing these blessings. But notice what he's doing here, what it says he's doing. Worship. Worship is what he's doing. Now, if that confuses you because you don't see worship in this chapter, I submit to you that you don't yet have a full understanding of worship. And I'll confess, I'm not sure I do either. Worship isn't, this much I can tell you. Worship isn't simply what we call the singing we do here on Sunday mornings. Although that is an act of worship, and you should do it loud, and you should do it with joy in your heart. That's an act of worship. In fact, worship isn't even confined to what we do here on Sundays in totality. We talk about attending worship on Sundays. That's great. This is all an act of worship, but we're not limited to this context. Worship is the sea this chapter is floating in, because at its heart, worship is trusting in the Lord, exalting His name, and giving oneself to Him. It's a living sacrifice. It's us giving ourselves to Him. What Israel does here, from the unshakable confidence in God that he communicates to his grandsons become sons, the affirmation of a life that begins and ends with God, to the celebration of God's extravagant grace and allowing him to see not only Joseph, but Joseph's sons as well, to the unshakably confident faith that God would certainly bring his descendants back to the promised land and keep his promises to them, even to the obedience to God's revealed choice of heir in contrast to tradition and custom, all of it was an act of worship on Israel's part. And more than that, it was such a crescendo of worship, such a high point of worship, that in spite of everything we've seen of Jacob to the contrary throughout his story, it was this moment that came to characterize and mark Israel's life for all of eternity. This was the high point that entered him into the hall of faith. This moment was memorialized as the definition of Israel's faith. If you want to know who Israel was, who God created him to be, who he ultimately sanctified him to be, it's this text that tells us. And so as we continue our corporate worship through song, which is indeed an act of worship for which God himself is the audience, not us. So sing loud and give the Lord a sacrifice of praise. As we continue our corporate worship and gathering around the Lord's table to remember his sacrifice and to reaffirm our unity, which is indeed an act of worship that invites us into his presence and into unity and community with one another by our common bonds of faith. As we wrap up the entirety of this time together, where we generally think of worship as something we do in here as distinct from what we do out there, can we not ask ourselves, how might I live this week as an act of worship toward God? How might I acknowledge him in all that I do? How might I disciple and train myself such that my week begins and ends with him? My days begin and end with him. My month begins and ends with him, so that my life, ultimately looking back, begins and ends with him. How might I encourage myself and my brothers and my sisters to have unshakable confidence in his promises? How might I train myself and encourage my brothers and sisters to be relentlessly obedient to him, even in the face of contrary tradition or cultural mandate? Cultural pressure. How might I, quite apart from what I do here on Sundays, live a life of worship toward God, leaning over the head of my staff for the glory of his name and the fullness of my joy? Because that's what Israel's last moments call us to. How might I make every moment sacred? Not just what I do on Sundays. Not just what I do in the context of song or in the context of listening to a sermon, but every moment, beginning to end. How might, if I live my week this week, could I describe it at the end of the week as worshiping? Because we see Jacob, Israel, doing things here that we don't normally call worship, and yet it's described as worshiping. How might I change my life to accommodate that kind of characterization? I leave you with that. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your grace and we long to worship you. We confess, Lord, that our hearts are flighty, that our affections are fickle, and we tend to be easily distracted by every single shiny thing the world puts in front of us. Focus our hearts on you. Focus our minds on you. Allow us to discipline ourselves and to practice your presence, Lord, to know that you're there, to acknowledge that you're there, to see you as the beginning and ending, the Alpha and the Omega of all things, every day, every hour, every moment. Let us make them sacred, Lord, for your glory and our joy. We'll pray it in his name. Amen.